And then I was notified that we'll be able to extend Brother Gene's talk a little bit. We did get started a little late. We will be able to extend it to 12:30 because lunch will not be ready until 12:30. So I feel relieved. And we're very happy to welcome our dear brother Gene, who comes to us from Chicago. He and Sister Ruth, and he has chosen to speak on the subject, sharing his holiness. Brother Gene.
Brother Gene.
Well, needless to say, it's a very happy experience for Ruth and I to be back with you. We've shared so many blessings together and so many joys in the truth, and it's a good experience and a happy experience to be among you. Our texts are from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We have two verses, Hebrews 12:10. And Hebrews 12:14 that form the setting of our lesson. And of course, what we're interested is holiness, sharing his holiness, and that of course entails standards to live by. Hebrews 12:10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's why God disciplines us. He calls us higher. You know, religion, so much in religion, and even it creeps in among the Bible students, we're always trying to bring God down to the Lord's people. But it isn't that way. We know in the churches they do that, but God has called us higher, and he disciplines us. He's not coming down here, but he's called us up higher to himself. And so he disciplines us on our way upward so that we may share his holiness. And then the second scripture, just four verses further down in Hebrews, is even stronger. It says, strive for peace with all men and for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's very strong, isn't it? Without holiness, you're nothing. Without holiness, you'll never see God's face. That's very plain. Anybody can understand that. That's direct. That's the truth of the matter. That's the whole truth of the matter. Now, holiness is something that counts for very little in this world. Education counts for much in the world. Oh, it's everything. But holiness, who needs it? You know, with all the holiness in the world and a $1 bill, you might be able to get a McDonald's hamburger. You might. It counts for nothing. Who's interested in holiness? It's worthless in the world. But to God, it counts for everything. Without it, we're nothing. Now, in the early harvest period, Brother Russell became concerned with holy standards to live by. And it was in this context that he tried to lift a standard the Lord's people a little higher, and he gave us the morning resolve, and he gave us the vow, hoping to kind of lift the Lord's people up on their way in their discipline to upward toward God. But this was a time when the world was relatively staid, and at least most people knew what goodness and decency was. It was a time when there were proper barriers between the sexes to prevent promiscuous relationships. But Brother Russell still tried to lift the standard higher, a holier standard for God's people. And he was right. We needed, and we still need, those holy standards. But to some of the Lord's people, things all seem like old platitudes and without much relevance. You know, we are a little more advanced today, is the impression. Emotions are powerful in the human heart. You know, in religious matters, most people trust their emotions more than they do their reason. They trust their emotions more than they do their reason. And the Lord's people tend to be no different here. Emotions are so powerful, and we tend to be governed by them so much that they become forces in our lives. Let me tell you a story, an allegedly true story. Israel at one time appointed a ruler over them in their history who was a foreigner. Now that was not a good idea. But they did it. We often do things that are not good. And this foreigner, thinking that he would please the people, well, he would continue the traditions of the Israelites, and he commanded that the law should be read to the people. He was going to be a good foreign ruler. That was fine. And as the scribe read the law, all went well until he got to Deuteronomy 17:50. Which read, "You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." There was a long and troubled silence. And the ruler felt the troubled silence, and he affected some tears, started flowing down his cheeks, and everyone was uncomfortable. There was a strong emotional moment there. But then someone said, "Weep not. You are our brother. Weep not. You are our brother." And the emotions, the tensions were relieved. Everyone was satisfied. The ruler was satisfied because they accepted him as their brother, and the crowd was satisfied because they met the scripture and they somehow turned it around so it didn't mean really what it was supposed to mean. It didn't really apply in that situation. You see, emotions are very, very tricky. And because somebody just said the right set of words, it turned their emotions around so that what was really not right was, after all, okay. He was a nice fellow, wasn't he? And so the scripture was made null and void. Be very careful when our emotions start to make the scriptures so they don't apply. Now, we all know our emotions and feelings are faulty. Yet they do serve also to comfort and encourage the new creation. For instance, it's natural for us to love one another. We love those that love us. And we should. I mean, it'd be a terrible thing if we didn't love those that love us. But we enjoy that type of love. It's a wonderful experience to be loved and to love in turn, isn't it? We've all had that wonderful experience. It's very pleasing. But you know, if that's as far as our love goes, It's nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, so what? What think of you? Why, the publicans and sinners do the same thing. What virtue is there in that? There is none in it. It's just enjoying a beautiful experience. You see, God is not governed by his feelings. Oh, he has feelings. He has a heart that turns within him. But he is always governed by justice, wisdom, love, and power. And what does this mean to you and me? It means we must also not allow our feelings to cast the final vote. We must seek the Lord's will. And that can mean going against our feelings. And that's where we begin to divide those that are overcoming from those who are not overcoming. Now, in psychology, and that's a big field today, but it's fraught with many perils. In the professional world of psychology, they ask their clients how they feel about this or that. They never ask what you think. Absolutely not. And that's true in sales. If you've ever been in sales, you never ask your prospect what he thinks, because he's liable to think about it and say no. You ask him how he feels. Because if he has a good feeling about it, you're in. And if he doesn't have a good feeling, the salesman's job is to massage him a little more until he has a good feeling about the product, to remove the inhibitions and to get him to do what you're there to get him to do. Well, there's a lot of good and a lot of evil here, but we see that it's being used for selfish ends to a large extent. Now, modern psychology has great pitfalls. I want to say that because I believe it truly. They do not make moral judgments. That's what they tell you. And a good psychologist is non-judgmental. They need that atmosphere so that the client can come to him and unload all of his burdens and sometimes all of his sins. And the psychologist's job is to make him have a good feeling after the encounter, so he has a good feeling about himself. Well, because they don't make a moral judgment, in matters of morals, you have to make a judgment. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And I think that's true in moral things. Morals are right or they're wrong. They're righteous or they're sinful. Now, there may be areas of gray in between, but it does require judgment, and the Lord expects his people to make moral judgments, and he expects us to make righteous judgments. Judge ye righteous judgments. Now, clearly, under this enlightened psychology, because they refuse to make a moral judgment, we have seen a calamitous fall in morality and decency under the guise of human liberation, reaching your full potential. Clearly, demonism has used these vaunted institutions of learning and giving license to sinful sexual lifestyles, using soft euphemisms to cover matters heretofore clearly labeled sin. Sexual liberation, free love, alternate lifestyles, relationships, and imagine, even rights, gay rights. Now there are rights to do certain things. That's pretty bold, isn't it? We have rights to do sinful things. And then, of course, Hollywood and the theater and the press pick it up and they commercialize it. And what chance does this sinful generation have of repenting from sin when there is no sin? Moreover, one of the greatest evils in modern psychology being used as a therapeutic, that modern psychology is being used as a therapeutic religion. When a person who has bad feelings and emotions about doing sinful things, he comes and he finds himself troubled. He's burdened with some things that he has done and his relationship with other people that he may have hurt. His conscience is telling him that something is wrong. So he goes to an unjudgmental psychologist, and this person's job is to make him have a good feeling about himself. You know, in Christianity, you can get a good feeling not by discounting sin and making sin, as it were, appear to be all right. In Christianity, we have something different. We have forgiveness for sin. We have to confess our sin, and then there is forgiveness for sin. We have blood atonement to take care of sin. But because this is therapeutic religion, as it were, they must make the individual feel good about evil things. And I've heard this done. I've heard psychologists, doctors of psychology, taking people who have sinned and they're living in an awful sinful way, and when they get done, they make this person feel he's all right. He's good and everything's good, and so if you have a good feeling about yourself, you'll be a better person. Well, we think that the conscience is being seared, and instead of learning that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, they're learning to justify themselves through a process of thinking and rationalization. Now, some of the Lord's people only dimly discern God's standards of holiness. As the standards in the world erode more and more, there are some consecrating or being immersed while professing repentance from sin, while not having been converted, not having reversed their course. Repentance. You know, the steps of consecration are you're drawn to the Lord, you repent, you're converted, and then consecrated or and justified and sanctified, or go on to that area of holiness unto the Lord. But we cannot omit any of these steps. We cannot repent and then consecrate. We must repent, be converted, and then go to consecration. And I think that this is very important. We've got to change. We've got to reverse our lifestyle first. We've got to change from the ways that we were comfortable with and turn around and face the Lord and start moving toward the Lord. That's what you call conversion. And it's very important that the Lord's people take these steps, being drawn and repenting from sin and being converted. If we skip one, and I believe there are cases that I've heard where this has happened, it's been calamitous. You know, there's a difference in sorrow. Worldly sorrow, the Apostle Paul said, brings death. Judas was sorry. As much as he loved the money, he was so sorry that he brought the 30 pieces of silver back. He threw the money on the ground. And he said, I have sinned. He even confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. He threw the money down on the ground, but he wasn't converted. He went out and hanged himself. Godly sorrow brings death. Peter had godly sorrow. Peter denied the Lord three times with cursing. And then He recognized that he repented, and he went out, and the scriptures say he wept bitterly. And the rest of his life, he demonstrated to his Lord his desire to serve him and to prove himself to the Lord. And so the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly sorrow produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourself guiltless in this matter. Godly sorrow brings the sweeping conversion and return to the favor of the Lord. Whereas worldly sorrow is just sorrow that leads to death. Now, probably we should add some other things. We are living in an evil and perverse generation. It used to be we could insulate ourselves from the world easily. We could skip the movies and close out the world. We could skip so many things just by isolating ourselves from it. But now we have the television, and we have cable television, and brethren who would not think of going to a bad movie will now watch it in the comfort of their living room sometimes, and sometimes with their children. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No, friends, we cannot sanction and allow and provide for a lifestyle like this. Some of the Lord's people, you know, were eager to get into retirement. And then when they get into retirement, they're bored. And they find themselves hooked on soap operas and sports and movies and the like. And instead of the retirement being a blessing, it has pulled and sapped their spiritual vitality and drained them of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, Moses said in Leviticus 10:10 that you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. You know, there are things that are holy, and there are things that are common. And the common things, well, we can weigh them, and we can boil them, and we can analyze them, and we can, because we're superior to them, we can handle the common things however we want. But if we were to apply that principle to holy things, we're in trouble. We can't boil, and we can't weigh, and we can't analyze the scriptures in that way. You know, no man ever found the Lord by the intellectual method. Don't fool yourself for one moment. No one, no matter how bright they are, can say, well, I tracked down the Lord and I found him by myself. Impossible. Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Father comes to us by revelation. There is no other way. And so when we come to the revealed Word, we need help. We need help. When Jesus ascended on high, he sent help. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And what were his gifts? He gave teachers. He gave evangelists. He gave pastors for the work of edifying the saints. He gave holy men that he would raise up in the church to teach them the holy ways. And also, he gave us 7 stars. That he holds in his right hand. You know, if you don't know who the star is, in your time, then you'd better stop everything and find who is the star, who is the angel to the church that you are living in. Because the Lord holds these seven angels in His right hand. To ignore them is dangerous and could be disastrous. Now, sometimes holiness becomes a problem. Sometimes we have false ideas of holiness. There was Korah and Dathan and Abiram. In Numbers 16:3, they said to Moses, "For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of God?" They used the principle of holiness to try to create an equality. And they were wrong. They had false conceptions of their holiness. God spoke to Israel through Moses. He spoke to Moses face to face. And he did not take lightly events of that day. The Lord showed himself strong with regard to his appointed servant. And he destroyed these men who claimed that they were holy, when in fact they were not holy. They were using holiness as a term to fulfill their ambitions and their desires and their wants. You know, the Lord had honored them, but they weren't satisfied to serve in holy things. They wanted more. And so that was the spirit of iniquity that worked even in the early church. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." And oh, the mystery of iniquity is the opposite of holiness. You know, it was working at the time of the Apostle Paul. Some of the great minds had come into the church, the great intellectuals. In Acts, we are told that many priests believed on him. And they became a real problem in the church. They began to, as it were, bring the church under the Jewish law, because they were priests. If they could turn the church into a kind of a Jewish arrangement, they wanted to continue their positions of priesthood in the church. And we see what Paul says with regard to them in Galatians, the second chapter. In the fifth verse, he said, "To them we did not yield submission even for one moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who were reputed to be something," oh, there were those that had a great reputation. They were intimidating the church with their excellence, with their doctors of the law. They were priests. They had everything. What they were, Paul says, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me to the Gentiles. And so we know that a great controversy raged in the church. And finally in Titus, Paul says of this element, this large block of priests, these people that were intimidating the church, he said their voice must be silenced. Strong words. Now, holiness has been challenged in the world. In our time and place, something very sinister has been going on in the whole world, in the educational systems, in our places of business, in the media. Little by little, the old moral issues of right and wrong, righteous and sinful, good and evil have disappeared from our vocabulary and consequently from our thought processes. The new look is situational ethics. In other words, your performance is governed by the situation. Starting with children, this new religion is instilled in them. They will ask children questions based on wild fantasy, very deep and emotional questions. For instance, they will ask a child if your grandmother was dying of cancer, and you knew that in the drugstore there was a medicine that would cure her, but you didn't have the money to buy it. Would you steal to save the life of your grandmother? Situational ethics. The child is faced with an impossible reality from which he must choose. The child who loves his grandma is being prepared to steal for a good cause. Even the question was totally unreal. There is no certain knowledge that grandmother will die of cancer or heart attack or of old age. Certainly there is no medicine that will assure grandmother's longevity. But the question is absolutely perverse. Yet it appeals to the altruism of a child, and it blurs the right and wrong of a matter. And behind this situational ethics is the devil himself. Remember in Job, the first chapter, how that the Lord told Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, an upright man, that eschews evil?" What was Satan's response? Everybody's got his price. He's no different than anybody else. He's serving you, but then why shouldn't he? You've hedged him about. You've rewarded him. The situation has been perfect for him to serve you. Turn the situation around, and you'll find out that he'll curse you to your face. Well, the Lord had hedged Job about. Matter of fact, he had two hedges about him. He had one in his temporal prosperity, and he had a hedge about him in his physical well-being. Both hedges were removed, and Satan was allowed a direct attack on God's servant Job. But you know, Satan was wrong. Job didn't have his price. Job served God because he did eschew evil and he did love righteousness. And God exalted his son Jesus. Why did he exalt him? Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Satan was wrong. Everybody doesn't have their price. But you know, the world is always after the Christian to compromise his principles. But as soon as you do, what do they say? You're no better than we are. That's what they want to prove. And they have a good feeling about themselves when they see that you're no better than they are. That's exactly what Satan is out to establish. As Christians, we know that we sin and come short of God's perfect law. Yet, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When we sin and come short, we don't have to use situational ethics. The Christian religion, through Christ, is the most wonderful religion because it offers forgiveness for sin on the basis of an atonement. All it requires is true repentance, true conversion, and confession of the Lord, and we can receive forgiveness. Now, forgiveness does not mean necessarily that we're not going to pay for the consequences of our actions. You know, we're free to do anything we want. But we're never free from the consequences of what we do. We want to get up on the top of this building and jump off. We're free to do that. When no one's looking, we could do it. But the moment we jump off, the law of gravity will take effect, and we'll drop 16 feet the first second and 32 feet the second second, and the consequences are there. And so the same is true with our sins. Well, another concern, I don't know about you, but in my work, I travel a bit, and they have a Moody station that sometimes I tune in. And it used to be, in years gone back, that many of the hymns were such that they awakened the right sentiments in me, and they were beautiful hymns, and many of them were hymns that were really very familiar, and they were like acts of devotion and prayer to God. It was beautiful. But I noticed with the passing of time that much of the music is changing. And the reason for it is that the young element are coming in who have been living on rock, and some of it hard rock, and now they're having rock religious music. And I don't know, it just does not awaken noble sentiments in me, even though they use sometimes good words and they're singing praises to God and to Jesus and so on and so on. But the music is, I don't know, it leaves me cold. Maybe I'm not with it, but seems to me that music should express deep and holy commitment to God. You know, the apostle covers all of this in a few words in 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 33. He said, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." There's another thing that's troubling the church. It is a kind of feedback from the nominal churches. You see, in the nominal churches, they present Christianity with a view of it taking care of all of your needs and all of your wants, and it's just going to be a wonderful, fulfilling thing. Just join our happy throng, and you're assured of a healthy, wealthy, wonderful experience thereafter. You know, that's salesmanship. They sell the Navy that way. Join the Navy, and it used to be you'd see the world, and now they say, "Why, we'll give you a wonderful education." And in other words, they're using something else to get you in, because the thing that they're trying to get you in there for may be a little bit something you wouldn't buy on your own. And of course, we know that that's done in religion. They are showing you all the successful people that have accepted Christ. People that are great in the world, who are making confessions for Christ. And the message, the subliminal message here is that, well, if you accept Christ, you'll be just like one of these great people. You'll, just like they sell post toasties, you know, they have the athletes that show you them eating these post toasties, and they're big and they're strong. And the idea is, the message is, that if you eat these post toasties, you'll be just like them. Well, believe me, it'll never happen. It doesn't happen that way. I've ate enough post toasties and it hasn't changed. Well, our way, Moody offers even Christian counselors who will help take care of your personal problems, whether they're marital or social or whatever it is. Christ makes the difference. See, it'll solve everything in your life. Dear friends, that is apostasy. Jesus drove away the rich young ruler because he offered him intolerable terms of discipleship. Absolutely intolerable. The rich man ruler, rich young ruler went away sorrowing. He was depressed with the response that Jesus laid upon him. Dear friends, if we have not fallen hopelessly in love with the truth and God's plan and fervently enlisted under the highest of all our commitments to serve it, we are not ready for discipleship in Christ. If we are looking for how we can get Christ to work for us, how we can get the brethren behind us, how we can enlist heaven and earth to secure our needs and our wants, we are not seeking to serve the Master. We are seeking to use Him. And the Master isn't going to be used by you or me or anyone else. And the worst part is that even Satan, when he wanted to use Jesus, he was willing to pay a high price for Jesus' services. They were so valuable that Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of this world and their glory if he would just enlist with Satan. And here the churches are allowing you to enlist Christ and all of His powers by simply making a confession for Him and saying, "Lord, I believe." And all of His powers are at your disposal. Not so. The holiness that we're talking about, Matthew 10:39. Jesus said, "He who finds his life, what? Shall lose it." If you find your life, you're going to lose it. If that's what you've come into Christianity for, is to find your life, you've come to the wrong place. This is not the place to find your life. This is the place to lose it. And unless we adopt this mentality, unless this becomes a part of our being, a part of our prayer, a part of our substance, a part of our identity, we have not been imbued with the Spirit of Christ. True. Once we lose our life, then we'll find it. But that's the way it has to be. You have to lose your life first and then find it. But if you try to find it without losing it, you're finished. You cannot make any progress. You cannot please the Lord. Great armies are those whose members enlist under a cause. These soldiers did not enlist for wealth or well-being. They went facing death and they go facing death. And the hardships and the terribleness of war, they put their lives in jeopardy because they do it for a cause. And dear friends, unless we have that same commitment, we're missing something. And now on holiness, just some scriptures. Ephesians 4:22-24. You know, the scriptures have a lot to say about it. "Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The mitre that the high priest wore, what did it say? Holiness unto the Lord. The gospel concerning his Son, who descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God and power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Even in the resurrection there was a spirit of holiness. "Since we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in our love for God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not God. That if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. Every other sin which a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? And in closing, we'll read the same scriptures that we read in the opening. Hebrews 12:10. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And again, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with all men and for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord.
Well, thank you, Brother Gene, for that very provocative and informative discussion on sharing God's holiness. Now we will be dismissed with a word of prayer, and we'll ask Brother Gene to ask the Lord's blessing also on the temporal provision.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to express our love and our reverence for Thee. And we desire to hallow Thy holy name in our lives. And we desire to share, dear Father, in Thy holiness. And we're grateful for the disciplines that are necessary to bring us to Thee. For we know that we are unworthy of the least of Thy mercies and of all the truth that Thou hast shown us. We pray that Thou continue to work in us to will and to do Thy pleasure, and draw us closer to Thee, and send the experiences that we need so that we may indeed share Thy holiness. Forgive when we sin and come short in our words and our deeds and our actions. And now, Father, bless our further fellowship together. Accept our thanks for the noon meal. Accept our thanks for all of Thy provisions for us through Christ. And now bless us as we wait before Thee in our further fellowship, for we ask it and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.